G'day everyone. Please turn back to that first reading in Zechariah. We had a little bit of a break from Zechariah last week. I didn't feel like I could ask the bishop to preach on Zechariah at the confirmation service last week. Didn't trust him with it. No. I thought we needed something a little more basic, John's Gospel. But today, and then next week's our final week, final chapter of Zechariah, we're back into this more obscure part of God's Word, slightly harder to, well, more than slightly, harder to understand. Then after that, we'll be going back to Luke's Gospel, looking at some of those wonderful parables of Jesus as we come out of Kids Holiday Club and so forth. But it's been encouraging, actually, to get so many feedback slips with people with questions from Zechariah. It's people talking about how much they've been enjoying Zechariah, even if it is a bit harder work, even if it's a bit less well-known, a little bit harder to understand. But as I hope we've seen and as we've looked at over previous weeks, the hard work is worth it for the reward. Now, we only read chapter 12 before, but we're looking at chapter 12 and 13 tonight. So if you were just a little bit slow putting up your hand about getting a Bible, you really need a Bible in front of you, because chapter 13 is even harder to understand than chapter 12. And if I'm just talking about it, you won't have any idea what I'm talking about. So please do put up your hand if you need a Bible, and Avril's already jumping to it to get it for you. But I'll warn you as we start, these two chapters are even more out there than the rest of Zechariah. They're a little bit like the book of Revelation of the Old Testament. That's what these couple of chapters are, which for some people they go, wow, how good is that? For other people they go, oh no, what are we looking at tonight? But it's what uses what we call apocalyptic language, this heavily symbolic language to make a point. And it's talking about the day when God will come to usher in the end of history. So that makes it pretty apocalyptic if you think about it. So if you scan through, and you would have noticed this as Megan read it out, just how many times it says this phrase, on that day. So look at verse 3, it's on that day. Verse 4, on that day. Verse 6, on that day. There's a verse later on where it's three times he says, on that day. And that day that he is talking about is the day of the Lord. That's what it is. The day when God will come to start the end of history. That's what he's talking about. This is pretty full on. So to grasp what this is all about, we've got to do what we've been doing all through this series on Zechariah. We've actually got to go put ourselves back in their shoes, the people who were listening to Zechariah when he first gave this prophecy 500 years before Jesus. So he is talking to the remnant of God's Old Testament people. So this is God's Old Testament people who have been God since the time of Abraham, since they were brought out of slavery in Egypt under Moses. But just before this, they've been judged by God and cast out of the promised land. They're no longer in Jerusalem. But then God has shown grace to them and brought them back. So here they are in Jerusalem, but they are now small and insignificant, and they are wondering, what's going on? But what does God have in store for us? Do his promises still stand? So we've got to go put ourselves back in their shoes and see how they hear what Zechariah has to say to them. And that's hard work. So I hope you're ready to do that work. But as we do that, what we're then going to see is, I hope, how amazing it is how Jesus fulfills these promises 500 years later. But that's giving away the ending. Let's do the hard work first. So start with me, chapter 12, verse 1. This is Zechariah's final word. So we're right at the end. By now he is an old man, and he gives us one last pronouncement. A better word might be one last oracle, one last enigmatic prophecy. So look at verse 1. It says, a pronouncement, the word of the Lord concerning Israel, a declaration of the Lord who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him. So Zechariah is saying, this is not just my wisdom, this is not just my opinions, this is the word of the Lord. And yes, it's about Israel. It's to Israel. It's about God's Old Testament people first and foremost. But you see there, this isn't just some obscure message from a God who's just for them, because this is the Lord who stretched out the heavens speaking. This is not some private little God. This is the Lord who made everything. This is the Lord who gave every person life or spirit. So it's not just the God of Israel, he's the God of the whole world, and this is a word for every person who has the breath of God. And so what is that word? Well, to get through these two chapters, I'm going to have to be quite quick and a bit brief, so we're not here all night, but I want you to see the four parts of this word of the Lord. Okay, so the first part in chapter 12, verses 2 to 9, is the Battle of Jerusalem. Okay, so the first thing God says is there will come a day when all the nations will come together to fight against God at Jerusalem, which sounds pretty dramatic. But on that day, God will win the battle and God will save his people. Now, for God's Old Testament people, they would have said, yeah, God's done that a lot before. We know that. You've done this so many times through history where it seemed hopeless, but you have fought off our enemies and saved your people. And even when you didn't do it, that's because you were judging us and you brought us back afterwards anyway. So of course you'll keep doing that, God. But this one is different because this one is talking about the final battle to end them all. And so look at verse 2. It says, Lord, look, I will make Jerusalem a cup that causes staggering for the peoples who surround the city. Now remember, this is apocalyptic. He's using symbolic language. All through the Old Testament, the cup is the metaphor for God's judgment. So it talks about repeatedly that you drink the cup of God's wrath. You drink it down to the dregs. That is God's judgment. So what he's saying is, on that day, everyone who opposes me will receive my judgment. Then verse 3, look at verse 3. He says, on that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who try to lift it will injure themselves severely when all the nations of the earth gather against her. I really like this image. He's saying, they will come and put their back out trying to get rid of me. They will come and think they can just get rid of God, but actually they're going to walk away so badly injured because they have fought against the God of the universe. And then he uses all sorts of images from times in the past. Remember, I've said all through this series, the more you know your Old Testament, the more Zechariah comes to life. The more you know the rest of the Old Testament, the more Zechariah becomes more amazing. And that's a good advertisement, by the way, to do the intro to the Bible course. If you haven't done the intro to the Bible course, that is what it does for you. It opens up the whole Bible to you. But anyway, advertisement done. But see, what he's describing here, when he talks about horses and all that sort of stuff, he's talking about like what God did to Pharaoh and the Egyptians when they fought against God, when he was saving his people from Egypt. He's talking about like what happened when Gideon was the leader and he fought off and threw the Midianites into disarray. That's what he is going to do with his enemies. He's going to throw them all into disarray. And so the point is, on that day, the nations that gather to attack God and his people will be defeated once and for all. And more than that, God's people, even the weakest of them, will be victorious. So look down at verse 8. He says, on that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that on that day, the one who is weakest among them will be like David on that day, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Seems massively over the top, but I hope you see the point it's making. It's saying on that day, God's people, even the weakest, most insignificant, will reign like King David. On that day, even the weakest one of God's people will reign like a king, and anyone who opposes God will be defeated. And so that brings us to part two. So you'd expect that as we come to part two, it'll then be talking about how that day will be glorious. And that day will be full of joy. But it's not as simple as that. So come to part two. This is verses 10 to 14. And I've called it a day of joy or a day of mourning. So in one sense, it'll be a wonderful day. Look at verse 10. It says, then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem. Literally, that is, he will pour out his Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the Spirit. God will pour out his Spirit into his people, a spirit of grace and prayer. How good is that? You think, how wonderful, except read on. He says, I'll pour out my Spirit and they will look at me whom they pierced. What's that about? See, on this day of victory, when God pours out his Spirit of grace, they will look at God, their God, the one who loves them, the one who has saved them time and time again, and they'll realize we have killed him. That's what it's saying. See, the picture is like at the end of a battle, and they've won the victory, and everyone is rejoicing about the great victory, and then they look over, and the general who won the victory for them is lying there dead. That's the image that it's got here. And it's not just that he's been killed by the enemy, It's that somehow they have killed him. They are responsible for his death. And so Zechariah says that great day of victory will actually be a day of mourning, crying, tears. Look from verse 10. It says, they will mourn for him. Now that's really interesting, and if you're looking closely, because before it was God, but now it's someone else who's been pierced. It switches. Is it God or is it someone else? We'll come back to that later on. But verse 10, it says, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. So he's saying, is there any sadness greater than that? Is there any sadness greater than a parent mourning the loss of their only child? That's what it will be like on that day. Or then verse 11, look at verse 11. It says, on that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Now, I'd hazard to guess that metaphor hasn't quite worked for you guys. You know, that doesn't sort of bring to mind. That is, unless you've done Intro to the Bible and you know your Old Testament very well. Because if you do, you know what he's talking about there. He is talking about King Josiah. Now, King Josiah is the greatest of the kings. Certainly the most godly of the kings. He is the rarest thing in the Old Testament, a godly great man who was king of Israel. And he was killed on the plains of Megiddo by an Egyptian arrow. And they mourned for Josiah for years. They actually mourned for him every year after his death. It's probably before many of your times, but when Princess Diana died, there hasn't been anything like it in modern times. There were people gathered outside Buckingham Palace and there were flowers like that deep going back 20, 30, 40, 50 metres because it was overwhelming. And that's what he's saying this day is like. It is a day where every person mourns. And that's his point in these verses where he talks about this person and that person will mourn. He's saying every family, every group in society, every man, every woman, every mother, every father, every individual will be mourning like they did when King Josiah was killed. It's a picture of total repentance and total sorrow, mourning because of who they have killed. God, or this man so closely associated with God, he gets called God, but he's with God. Anyway, he won us the victory, but look what it cost him. And worse than that, we did it to him. Now, I'm sure you are already seeing who and what day Zechariah is talking about. But that's for later. Let's stick with them. Because part three, that day will also be, and we're at chapter 13 now, verses 1 to 6, that day will also be a day of cleansing. Now, as I say, we didn't read this part. So come with me to chapter 13 and look at verse 1. It says, on that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the residents of Jerusalem to wash away sin and impurity. See, yes, Israel always had problems with other nations attacking them. They were always having fights with the Philistines and the Amorites and having trouble with the Egyptians and having trouble with the Babylonians. But their biggest problem was not actually the other nations. Their biggest problem, like our biggest problem, was actually in here. Their biggest problem was themselves. Their biggest problem was their sin, the way they refused to listen to God, the way they refused to listen to God's word, the way they treated God, the way they treated one another. But on that day, he says, a spring will open up that will wash away all their sin and all their impurity. It will wash away their guilt once and for all. The Psalms talk about as far as the east is from the west, so far will God remove our sin from us. But God won't just take away their guilt. God says, I'm actually going to get you to get rid of all the causes of your sin. I'm not just dealing with the things you've done in the past. I'm actually going to give you a new heart, if you like, so that you actually get rid of the things that have caused sin in the past. So look at verse 2. It says, on that day, this is the declaration of the Lord of armies, I will remove the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. I will banish the prophets, that is false prophets, I don't think Zechariah is out of a job, but and I will banish the unclean spirit from the land. See, the biggest problem for Israel was not the other nations, it was that they kept worshipping other gods. They had the one true God of the universe loving them and sharing his word with them, and they said, we'd rather listen to a block of wood or a piece of stone. And in particular, they would rather listen to the false prophets of these gods than listen to the true prophets like Zechariah of God. But once this fountain is running, he says, people won't tolerate that anymore. What he actually, if you read chapter 13 through in full later on, you'll actually see it's really harsh. He says, even the parents of these false prophets will join in judging them and say, you are getting what you deserve. Because it is the worst possible thing to do to lead someone away from the one true God. He says, even the parents will join in judging their children if they have been false prophets. And in fact, the false prophets, he says, will be so ashamed that they will pretend that they never did it. See, look at verse 4. It says, on that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. Now, that makes no sense to us, does it? Why on earth would they be wearing a hairy cloak? Well, can you work out why the prophets would have worn a hairy cloak? Who is the greatest prophet in the Old Testament? I'm doing intro to the Bible with you here. Who's the greatest prophet in the Old Testament? Someone be bold. Who said it?
Elijah.
Elijah. Well done. You win a special award. And what did Elijah wear?
A hairy cloak.
You could have all got that one. I gave it away. And so you see, if you wanted to say, I'm actually a real prophet, you dressed like Elijah. But what he's saying is they'll say, what hairy cloak? I don't own a hairy cloak. It's hidden back in the cupboard. This is very foreign to us, but understand. And the pagan false prophets, as part of their show, what they would do is cut themselves. You still see this in pagan religions. But look at verse 6. It says, if someone asks him, what are these wounds on your chest? Then he'll answer, I received the wounds in the house of my friends. What a lame answer. What sort of friends are they? But he's saying they're going to hide from the fact. They're going to say, no, I'm not a false prophet as much as I've got no hairy cloak. I've got no cuts on my chest. And so the point is, on that day, people will be washed clean of their sin, but not just the guilt of past sin, they will repent. And they will change going forward. They will no longer tolerate the things they tolerated in the past. Which brings us to part 4, which is very similar to part 2, but it's worth looking at because it's the climax of the story. So part 4 is verses 7 to 9. And this is where the shepherd will be struck and the sheep scattered. So look with me at verse 7. It says, sword, awake against my shepherd, against the man who is my associate. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. So on that day, Zechariah says, from God, the shepherd who God has appointed will be struck down. And very weirdly, it will be God who is behind it. Do you see that there? God will strike his own associate. God will strike his own partner in shepherding his people. And I know this is stretching the brain, but I hope you see where this is going. This is talking about God's Saviour. This is talking about God's Messiah. And it's saying that he will be someone intimately tied to God. You can call him God's associate or God's partner. It's not as simple as saying God, but he's not just a man either. And he is going to win the victory through suffering and being struck down. And even dying. And on that day, he says, God's true sheep will be scattered. If you scan down the rest of these verses, it talks about only a third will remain. That's a symbolic way of saying a good group of people, but not a majority. So by no means all, but a good group of people will remain. But even that third who remain will suffer. And through that suffering, God will refine them. Look at verse 9. He says, I will put this third through the fire, not to judge them. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. He's saying that they will go through immense suffering, but it won't destroy them. It will make them what God wants them to be. The end point is at the end of verse 9. He says, after all of that, they will call on my name and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. Now again, if you know your Old Testament, you know that that is the phrase that God always wants to say about his people. Right from the beginning, right back from the time of Abraham on, God says, this is my people. And what he wants them to say is, and the Lord is our God. Well, To those people back then, this was a word of hope, but they actually had no concept of how this was going to come to pass. It was a word of hope that said God is going to win in the end. One day in the future, God is going to do what he will do. But they just had no concept. The New Testament talks about how some of the prophets in the Old Testament didn't actually know what they were saying. They knew what they were saying in terms of the words, but they didn't know how it was going to be fulfilled. We know how it's fulfilled. And see, having done that hard work, I want to ask now, what is this word to us? What does this word say to us? Many years ago, one Friday night after a long week at work, Victoria and I went to the movies. And this is what we used to do back then. I call it in the BC era, the before children era. On a Friday night, we just go to the movies. So what's on? Let's go see that movie. Anyway, that we haven't done that in however old Sam is. I don't know. But actually, we can do it now, but it's great. But anyway, that night, we went to the movies, and there was a Bruce Willis movie on. Do you know Bruce Willis? He's now very old. But back then, he was the action movie guy, Die Hard and all that. There's a few people over 50 nodding at me, but anyway. We thought that'd be good. He only ever does action movies. Let's go see that movie. The movie was called The Sixth Sense. People ever seen that movie? So we didn't get quite what we asked for. It was a horror movie. Victoria spent the whole time sobbing and with her eyes shut. But at the end of that movie is a... I'm about to ruin it for you all. But you've had 25 years to watch it, so bad luck. No, I won't ruin it. All I'm going to say is at the end of that movie is a twist that changes everything and makes you go, this is amazing. How incredible is this? But if someone ruins it for you and tells you what that twist is, you sort of go, oh, yeah, it's okay. You see, once you know the twist, it removes all the tension, it removes all the intrigue. And for many of us as Christians, if you've been a Christian any length of time, even as we've looked at these chapters, you already see and know the way that Jesus is the fulfillment of what Zechariah was talking about. And that can mean that we lose our sense of how amazing it is. But I just want, and I've been trying to do this all through this sermon series in Zechariah, that this word spoken by a prophet found its fulfillment in Jesus 500 years later is incredible. It is amazing. And I want you to have that sense of amazement. You see, we can read this apocalyptic language of a great battle for Jerusalem, and some people think, oh, is this still going to happen? That's why some people get all caught up on Israel and which countries are fighting against Israel. That's interesting from a current affairs perspective, but it's not what the Bible's talking about. See, there are some Christians who have a wrong view where they think there is still something going to go on in Jerusalem, a battle for Jerusalem. See, what you see when Jesus came is he said, the battle for Jerusalem has been fought and won. The battle for Jerusalem. So as we come to the big reveal, even if you already know the answer, I hope you're no less amazed by it. Now, there is so much in this, but I can't do it justice in the time I've got without keeping you here all night. But here's a few things. So first of all, that battle of Jerusalem. When did the nations conspire against the Lord and against his Messiah? It happened in 33 AD in Jerusalem. It happened on a hill just outside Jerusalem all those years ago when the Gentiles and the Jews, all people, joined together against God and against his son, the Lord Jesus. After Jesus' death and resurrection, just look at how Peter describes what happened in Acts 4:27. He says, for in fact, in this city, Jerusalem, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So he's saying to them, what Zechariah talked about, you did it. The Gentiles got together with the Jews, the Romans, everyone got together and they fought against God. He's saying to them, you did what Zechariah and the other prophets said you would do. And what happened in that battle, second point, the shepherd was struck down. And the sheep were scattered, just like chapter 13 said. The Savior came. The one who makes sense of what Zechariah couldn't quite capture in words. The one who makes sense of the fact that it is God, but is it someone closely associated with God? The one came who John's gospel said is God and is with God. It's the mystery of the Trinity. It's God the Son. And what happened to God the Son, the one who is both God and man? Well, he was pierced, just like Zechariah said he would be. He was struck down and the sheep were scattered. Look at how Jesus talks about what was going to happen in Mark chapter 14, just before he went to his death. Then Jesus said to them, his disciples, he says, all of you will fall away. Why? Because Zechariah said so. Because it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And even though Herod and even though Pontius Pilate and even though the Romans and even though the Jewish leaders thought they were killing Jesus, they were. But actually, third point, it was God who struck the shepherd, just like chapter 13 said. See, ultimately on the cross, Jesus was taking, yes, he took the nails and the swords, but he was taking the punishment of God that we deserved. Jesus was forsaken by his Father so that we don't have to be. But, and again, here's the wonder of what Zechariah said but probably couldn't understand. This Saviour wasn't just some innocent third party. It's not like God just got someone else to take the rap. This was God the Son, the one who is God and is with God. This was God dealing with our problem himself. This was God absorbing the price we were meant to pay. Which brings me to my fourth point, mourning for the pierced one. When you looked at those verses, chapter 12, verses 10 to 14, look at them again. How clearly is that talking about Jesus? 500 years before he came, the one who had nails hammered through his wrists and his ankles, the one who had a sword rammed in his side, rammed in his side to make sure he was dead. And after they did it, many people, including you, I hope, including me certainly, and I hope you, many people realized actually that Roman might have put the spear in his side, that Roman might have hammered the nails in, but it was me who killed him. It was me who killed him. It's what we actually sing in that great song, How Deep the Father's Love. You know that one we sing all the time? It'll come up on the screen, the line. It says, it was our sin that held him there. See, that is the incredible thing. It is us. When we look at Jesus pierced for our transgressions, what is the right response? What is the right response as we look to Jesus on the cross, pierced for our transgressions? It is to mourn. It is to mourn our sin. It's to mourn. It's to say, I am so sorry, Jesus, that my sin needed you to do that for me. If you want a model of the right response to Jesus, the response that Zechariah prophesied, look at some of the first Jews who turned to Jesus in Acts chapter 2. Look what it says. Peter's been explaining how Jesus is the one Zechariah talked about. And then when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? You see, that is the right response to seeing what Jesus has done for us. That is repentance. It's been cut to the heart by our sin. And amazed that Jesus was willing to do that for us. It is mourning. It's not saying, oh, well, that was just what I did. No, it's mourning the fact that we have treated God that way. And what should we then do? What did Peter tell them to do? Repent and believe. Turn away from your sins and trust in Jesus. Now, if I keep going, nearly there, the blood that flowed from Jesus' wounds became what? It became, fifth thing, the fountain of our cleansing. I think it's one of the most wonderful pictures in the Bible. Just like Zechariah promised, our mourning turns to joy because by his death, Jesus has washed us clean from our sin. He has removed our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. So that God looks at us and he does not see the dirty stain of our sin. He does not see us as we actually are. As we actually are stained, he sees a righteous, washed clean child of God. The book of Revelation in the New Testament can't help but make all these allusions to its Old Testament cousin, Zechariah. And one of those in Revelation 7:14, and it talks about how we're clothed in white as Christians, not because we've got a good laundry, but because they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You see, that is what Jesus has done for us. He has washed us clean. There's an old hymn by William Cowper. We don't sing it anymore, but you can lobby Troy to sing it sometime for us. And this is what it says. It says, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel, that's another name for Jesus, God with us. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. See, that is what Jesus does for you if you trust in him. He washes you clean, but it cost him his blood. And finally, what does Jesus then create? Last thing, a new refined people of God. You see, many of God's Old Testament people then rejected Jesus, even after he rose from the dead. That was the two-thirds that Zechariah is talking about. That's talking about the Jewish people of that time who rejected Jesus. But a good number, that one-third, put their trust in Jesus. And it started with Peter and John and James and then Paul and Stephen and other people like that. And just like Zechariah promised, they were then refined through suffering. But they became the church. And that's what Zechariah 13 is talking about. It's actually talking about that first Jewish church. Unless you're Jewish, from a Jewish background, you're not yet mentioned. We get included next week in chapter 14, but we'll get to that. That's why you've got to be here next week for the final part of Zechariah's vision. And God's people, see, they opened up the doors after that to include people from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue, which is most of us Gentiles. So that, like Zechariah said he would, God says about us, you are my people. And we say, the Lord is our God. And that story is still going on, but that's what next week's chapter is all about. As I say, be here next week. Well, as I close, what's our response to Zechariah's final oracle, his final enigmatic prophecy or pronouncement? Well, as I've said many times through this series, I hope, first of all, that you are amazed again by the way these ancient words spoken 500 years before Jesus so clearly come to pass in Jesus and so clearly speak to us today. That is one of my main goals for this series in Zechariah, is that you would be amazed by the Bible, that you would realize just how amazing it is and how wonderful it is. If I might make a preacher's confession at this point, I've been worried in preparing this series that you'll be bored as I go through all this stuff. I hope that's not the case, because I want to remind you, this is amazing. How amazing is the Bible and the way it all comes together in Christ? And if you aren't amazed by it, I've got nothing else for you. It's your problem, is sort of my point, because this is incredible. But I hope our amazement is not just an intellectual curiosity. I hope it's more than that, because I hope you see what this is saying. It is saying the battle has been won. The world is not wondering what the outcome is going to be. We're not waiting for some cosmic battle in the future. The battle has been won in the death and resurrection of Jesus. God has defeated the enemies that really matter. He has defeated sin. He has defeated death and the devil. Yes, we are waiting for Jesus to return. We're waiting for the mopping up exercise when Jesus will return in glory. But he has won already. And so now is the time to get on board with Jesus, the victor. And I hope you see what the right response to Jesus is from this passage. The right response is to mourn. The right response is to say, my sin put Jesus on that cross and that pierces me to the heart. That's why we pray a prayer of confession together at church, because that's part of mourning our sin. It's to weep over our sin, not to tolerate it, not to say, oh, well, yeah, but that's just the way. No. It's to mourn over it and say, I nailed Jesus to that cross. That is what repentance is. But then to also move from mourning to joy, to see that Jesus has washed us clean, that fountain of blood washes away your sin and your guilt if you trust in Jesus. And so now we wait for Jesus to return, and this time we are in is the time of refining. That's what Zechariah is talking about. The victory has been won, but this is the time when we will face suffering, we will face struggles. But remember, God uses those to shape us and mold us to be his people. And remember, God looks at us and he says, look at Zechariah 13 verse 9 as we finish. God says, they are my people. Is there anything better than that? Than to have the God who made the universe, the God who gave everything life, say, they are my people. And so we can say, the Lord is our God. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way these strange, enigmatic words spoken by Zechariah so clearly came to pass in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we would be struck again by how amazing it is that all of your promises find their yes in Christ. But even more than that, we pray that we would hear the message of these chapters and that we would truly mourn our sin, that we would see that it is us who put Jesus there. But even as we mourn our sin and repent, we pray that that mourning would turn to joy as we know that wonderful truth that Jesus, by his blood, has washed us clean. He has removed our sin from us. And so now as we wait for his return, help us to know that wonderful joy of knowing that you are our God and we are your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.